Good morning, everyone. We welcome you all here this morning again, especially those who are visiting with us. Also, those who are listening online, we wish you could be here with us, but we appreciate you listening anyway and being with us remotely. Our Bible verse this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let us sing from page 2 of our bulletin, There is a Fountain.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise by turning our psalters to number 48, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
Congregation, after hearing God's law, we will sing together from Psalter 67. Psalter 67, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5. Lord, to me thy ways make known. Guide in truth and teach thou me. Thou, my Savior, art alone. All the day I wait for thee. And may that be our confession as we respond to his law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation, we turn in our Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, and we will read the entire first chapter, and our text is found in verses 18 and 19, and then this afternoon it will be found in verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. But let's read from chapter 1 this morning, and we hope to read from chapter 2 this afternoon. One Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. We're going to now sing together from number 168. 168, and we sing three stanzas of 168. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning comes from the first epistle of Peter. And Peter is writing to Christians who had been scattered, who were struggling. They were pilgrims. But yet they had a certain hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers. And we read that they were facing various trials. They were grieved, it says in verse 6, by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith might be made known. And in that sense, we can relate to these Christians to whom Peter is writing, can't we? Because how often don't we also need to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his suffering and death? And when we look at ourselves and we reflect on our lives, we wonder how it happened that we were chosen to everlasting life. And when we look around us at this messed up world, and we look at all the despair and the suffering that is taking place, we wonder what's going to come of it all. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ again, then we are filled, as Peter says, with that blessed hope, the hope of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that living hope that stirs up in our hearts. And so the purpose of our text and of the sacrament this morning is again to point us to the hope, to the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our text is found in verses 18 through 19, and it's in the context in which Peter is exhorting the believers to live faithfully in spite of the challenges that they face. He's telling them to gird up the loins of their mind, to be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that we are to be faithful in that regard and conduct ourselves at the time of our stay here in fear. And in that sense, it's talking about the fear of the Lord. And then our text comes at verse 18, knowing, he says, thinking about these things, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so our theme this morning is redemption through Christ's precious blood. We'll look at the nature of our redemption, and then secondly, the price of our redemption. And so our text speaks about being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, redeemed is a key word not only in our text, but it's a key word in the whole of Scripture, isn't it? And it speaks of purchasing release by paying the ransom price or setting free by paying the payment of our lives. And to the Greeks, it was also a technical term, and this is how it's used in the Scripture, for paying back the price of a prisoner of war, so redeeming someone. Or redemption is a term that is used for salvation or purchasing someone for salvation. And therefore, if we need redemption, we must ask ourselves, what is the nature of our bondage? And notice that our text describes our bondage in a particular way. It says, redeemed from aimless conduct. And another way to describe this is to be redeemed from an empty way of living or living without purpose and without hope in the world. And earlier in this chapter, Peter has contrasted this inner aimless conduct, and he's described it or contrasted it with life in Christ when he said at the beginning of the chapter in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so he's saying when we are believers, then we have a living hope. In contrast to every unredeemed man or woman or boy or girl who is living an aimless life. And even the greatest accomplishments of an unbeliever are pointless from eternity's perspective. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so the Lord Jesus made that even clearer when he asked his disciples, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Think about this for a moment. Someone will spend a lifetime building an empire for themselves. According to Google, Elon Musk is the richest person in the world. He's worth, according to Google again, $219 billion, probably depending on the day or the stock markets. And he's the CEO, as you know, of Tesla and SpaceX and the owner of X, which used to be Twitter. And he's built an empire for himself. And not even all his wealth is comparable, Jesus says, to one soul. And what will be left of his empire in eternity? And in contrast, you have a missionary in the outback of some unknown country, some primitive culture. And this missionary in this unknown place has been used by God to save one soul for eternity. And what this unknown missionary has done is of more value in eternity than all the riches of Elon Musk. And how futile then, and how foolish, and how aimless is the life apart from Christ. If you have only one life, only this life, we are, Paul tells us, of all men, most miserable. Now the apostle also exhorts us, the apostle Paul in Ephesians, that believers are to forsake an aimless conduct. He says you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles who walk in futility, which is another word for aimlessness of their mind, having their understanding darkened. And then he describes their aimless conduct, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And what is being communicated here is what Solomon teaches in the book of Ecclesiastes, that apart from the Lord, all of life is meaningless. And Ecclesiastes describes the preacher's suggestion and comments on how we should live our lives. He concludes that without God, there is no truth, there is no meaning to life. He's seen many evils, and he's realized that even the best of man's achievements is nothing compared to eternity. And he advises then the reader in the end to serve God, to acknowledge God from one's youth, and to follow him all the days of their life. It isn't true, as you look around us, that people without Christ, they are wandering about so aimlessly, and some to appear to be do it better than others. But the reality is that an unbeliever is walking about aimlessly. And so here the Apostle Peter says that we are redeemed from our aimless conduct. And then he makes a reference to the Lamb, which is without blemish and without spot. Now, the children probably know that this is a reference to the Passover Lamb. You can read about it in the book of Exodus, can't you? That they were to choose a Passover Lamb without blemish, without spot, or any such thing. And that Lamb, that Lamb's blood was used to show that they were under the blood. But we'll come back to that in a few moments. But think about the Israelites then in Egypt. They went about living aimlessly in their lives when they were in Egypt before their redemption by the Lord. And what drudgery was involved in building Egypt's legacy. And what made the situation in Egypt so unbearable was not only the slavery, but the harshness of the Egyptians. They worked their slaves ruthlessly. They made their lives, we read, bitter. They worked them hard, and they were cruel. And they suffered under that slavery. And every morning, you can imagine, if you were a young man, no future awaited you except being a slave for the rest of your life to the Egyptians. There was no rising from the bed in the morning and thinking, I'm going to work, I'm going to put a day's work in, and I'm going to use the money I acquire to purchase a home or purchase a car. There was no sense of that. They were under the Egyptians' tyranny. They were being oppressed, and every day they woke up again knowing that a long day of drudgery awaited them in which they had to labor, in which there was no real reward for it. They were under the threat of punishment, and therefore they worked hard all day long under the hot sun. And the next day they'd repeat the same, and the next day they would repeat the same, and they had to be satisfied just with enough bread to sustain them for another day. What drudgery What aimlessness. And then when you think it could get no worse, then Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters, remember, to take away the straw that they had to make the bricks and told them they had to go gather their own straw and keep the quota of the bricks the same. Don't reduce it. In other words, there was continual oppression. Now that's a picture of what our lives are like apart from Christ. And some of you have personally experienced even these types of enslaving aspects of sin, haven't you? You live to participate in sin. Some of you perhaps more than others. Maybe you even enjoyed a particular sin for a season, and then it became a snare to you, and you were enslaved to it, and you were in bondage to it, no less than the Egyptians were in bondage to, or the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians in Egypt. Slavery to sin. That's what we have. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. The devil is constantly seeking new ways to oppress us and to show his malice to us. And the cost of sin always increases with less benefits all the time. The devil continually takes the straw and leaves the quota the same. And he wants us to be enslaved to him. And so we are enslaved by nature to sin. And so redemption frees us from bondage. It frees us from that aimless conduct, that aimless life. It gives us purpose. It gives us purpose in life. It gives us focus in life. It gives us a future, which Peter spoke about at the beginning of this chapter, a future which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It frees us from the bondage to sin and makes us slaves unto righteousness, you see. Because we were slaves to sin even as the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. We were helpless. We were in need. We were condemned. We were under the temptation of the wicked one. And God is the one who comes and redeems us. And that's a great work, isn't it? One Puritan writer named Thomas Watson, he wrote these words. He said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost God more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was the mere speaking of the word, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And in the other, there was the shedding of the blood of Christ, his own Son." And so our Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for many, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and God's justice had to be satisfied in some way, either by ourselves or by another. And we see that in the second point, the price of our redemption. Because what is the price of our redemption? We already alluded to it, but what does our text tell us? We read that we've not been redeemed with silver or gold. Now, silver or gold are the most precious and rare commodities in the world. Their value is not measured by the ton or even by the kilogram, but rather by the ounce. And that highlights their preciousness, and that highlights two parts of the price of our redemption. First, he's teaching us that there is nothing, not even the all the most valuable things in the world can be used to purchase our redemption. All $219 billion of Elon Musk cannot purchase the redemption of one soul. And Peter wants us to know that there's nothing available to mankind, nothing available to you and to me to make this price for our redemption. And we should know that we are not redeemed with perishable things. There is nothing earthly that can in any way set us free from our bondage. And Peter then, he highlights what is most precious in the world. And he says, we are not redeemed with these things. If you gather all the gold and all the silver in the whole world, not one soul can be redeemed, not one person can be saved. And that means that if we gather all of the righteousness of man together, all the good things that we as men, with the exception of Christ, has ever done, and you put it in a bucket, it would not even begin to pay for the least sin of one of God's children, because we've only done then what God has required of us. But second, he's teaching us that our redemption was purchased with something more valuable than anything this world has to offer. Believers are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with, he says, the precious blood of Jesus. And that blood was not just any blood, but it was the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was, he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this pictures the immense sacrifice, doesn't it, that God has made for our redemption. It signifies the value of Christ's blood, the preciousness of it. You see, in Israel, one had to go and find the finest and the purest and the most perfect animal in their flock. Not just any animal would do, but they would carefully look at their animals and they would find the one which was the closest to perfection without spot or without any kind of blemish whatsoever. And they had to take that lamb, which was their most valuable lamb, of course, and they would use that as the Passover lamb. Remember how God sent Moses as the mediator to Egypt to bring out his people, and he instructed them to take this spotless lamb as a Passover lamb and take the blood of the lamb and to spread it over on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And then when the angel of death came to Egypt, he passed over their homes. In order to be protected, they had to be behind the blood. They had to be behind the blood, and all their household had to be with them there. You remember how the threat was against the firstborn of every household. The firstborn of every household was killed in Egypt that day. Just imagine that you were making all these preparations. You believed what Moses told you. And your firstborn son, he refused to come into your house. What if he said, "I'm going to stay out with friends tonight"? What would you say to him as his dad? "My son, do not be so foolish, for it will lead to your death. Take refuge behind the blood." Or if you were his mother, would you not plead with your son with tears flowing down your cheeks, begging him to enter the home and warning him of the impending death which was going to come upon him if he remained in the street? And what would you think of him who refused to take refuge under the blood? Would that not have been his foolishness? No doubt on the evening that the angel of death entered into the land of Egypt, there was fear and trembling even in the houses of the Egyptians. And some of you may come to the table of the Lord this morning with fear and trembling. There was a great deal of fear and trembling, wasn't there? There was a questioning, no doubt, in the hearts of some. Will the promise of God hold fast? Will he do as he has said? Or will we be subject to judgment too? You can imagine as they heard the screams of the Egyptians and the crying and the weeping and the mourning as their firstborn son was slain. Can you imagine the sobriety of those homes, the fear that would be stirred up? And some of you may come with fear even to the table of the Lord. But fear not. God is faithful, isn't he? He is faithful to his word. And as we are redeemed by the shedding of the blood of Christ, we have even greater reason for certainty of his promises, don't we? You think of the Israelites of old, they heard this word from Moses, God's appointed servant. And as far as we know, most of them were faithful in fulfilling what they were called to do. And so they killed the Passover lamb, and they spread the blood on their doorpost in order to be protected from the angel of death. But we, of course, know that the blood of Jesus was shed once and for all for sinners. You know, it's hard to imagine that you would think that the shedding of the blood of an animal, of a lamb, a perfect lamb, would somehow protect them. But of course, it only protected them because it pointed ahead to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have as our Savior one who was perfect in every regard. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the one appointed by God as the one who was without sin and who had lived a life of perfect righteousness, obeying God's law in every aspect of it. He was uniquely the one who was without blemish and without spot. And his blood was shed for our redemption. And so we have greater reason to believe that God will fulfill the promises that he says when you eat of the bread and drink of the wine. You'll be reminded again of the perfect atoning blood of Jesus, which was shed for us on the cross. And we can be sure and comforted in the fact that while the judgment is most certainly coming, just as surely as it came upon Egypt because of their rebellion against God, so surely is the judgment of God coming again upon our land. It will come again when the Lord Jesus comes in His glory, and we'll all be called to assemble before Him, and then those who are unbelieving and unrepentant shall be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that weeping will be more intense than all the weeping of Egypt. But the joy of God's people will overwhelm our souls. Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, who has come in humility, shed His precious blood. And isn't that exactly what we remember in the Lord's Supper today? And as we come to the table, do we not come perhaps filled with some fear, some struggle, some doubts, some questions? But we come in humility, understanding that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a perfect sacrifice for sin. And that He shed His blood, not as a martyr, but He gave of His life as a ransom for us. He gave Himself as a lamb to the slaughter on the cross. And He was one without blemish and without spot. And as we think of these things, then we realize that what a blessing it is that we might have the celebration of the Lord's Supper today. That we might look to this one Savior. And that the reality of His perfect payment for sin is before our eyes. As we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, we're reminded that as certain as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, that His blood was shed for us and His body was broken for us. The precious blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. This morning we are given the privilege of having the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we might have this privilege because Christ too has ordained it. And He's the one who invites us to come, isn't He? It's not an invitation from the minister. Not an invitation from the elders, although we do on behalf of Christ invite you to come to the table. But it's ultimately an invitation from Christ Himself to come. And He says, come if you feel like it. No, He says, come. Come believing. Come believing that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is a perfect payment for sin. Come in humility, knowing that you have nothing to offer to Him. But nevertheless, come and plead upon His perfect sacrifice, His righteousness, and drink the wine and eat of the bread in remembrance of Him. Amen. Congregation, let us turn at this point to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. It's in these yellow booklets that you find in your pews, I trust. And we read the first part last Sunday afternoon. And it calls us to examine ourselves and trusting that you have done so. And that emphasizes the importance also of being present for that service in which we carefully consider this aspect of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And now we come to the